If you would turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We also have the passage up here behind me. And this is the familiar story of the prodigal son. And as I said last week in our circles of churches, I feel like my sermon's going to be judged by this book. You know, of course, judged by Scripture. But if you've read Prodigal God by Tim Keller, you'll know much of what he says. It's been a couple of years since I read it before this week. I encourage you to read it. It'll give you a fuller treatment. It's more like 10 sermons packed in one book. And it'll, I think, help you grow in grace and understand the gospel. And this morning we're here to consider the latter portion, the elder son, as he's often referred to, from Luke chapter 15. But I'm going to actually read more than is up here this morning, because I want you to see the context of what Jesus is doing. And so I'm going to read a good portion before we get to this section. So if you have a Bible and want to look with me to Luke 15, I warned you last week about bringing your own Bible, but if you don't have one, you can just listen. But Luke chapter 15, I'm going to begin with verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to skip to verse 11. This is God's Word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Father in heaven, we pray, would you help us to understand these very words of Christ spoken to the crowds. Lord, without the help of your Spirit, they are just words. They're just history. But Father, we pray that you would quicken our hearts to receive the word of life, that each person here might understand the gospel the good news of Jesus and be saved. Be transformed by the gospel to serve you and do ministry, to love God and love neighbor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to do justice to this story without giving you some background. And I know that when I read Scripture, even long Scripture, it's the purest words that are going to be said this hour. So my words are not infallible, but hopefully based on Scripture. But as we come to this story, I'll remind you that, you know, what we have here is a picture of extravagant mercy, extravagant living. And last week I wanted you to see that, you know, the word prodigal, which we don't, you know, it's not a street word that we use every day. Prodigal means wastefully extravagant. And you know, this story is often called the prodigal son, singular, you know, referring to the young son, typically the young son who's wild as a buck and wants everything that's his and runs off in his Trans Am and squanders his money. And it's even rude that he would even, you know, insult his father and say, "Give me my inheritance now, as if you're dead. Give it to me now." And the focus has been historically, I think, on the younger son and his extravagant, wasteful living. But last week I tried to draw out that the father is extravagant. Did you see that? What does he do? But he runs out to his son, who begins to make his way back to his father, who probably doesn't understand his father's grace yet. But he has some hope, some glimmer of hope. And so his father runs to him. And literally, the Greek is that he falls on his neck, emotionally overcome, just overwhelmed with emotion. And it says, you know, he kissed him, like, repeatedly. And he says to his servants, "Bring the best robe. Put a ring on his finger," which speaks of royalty. "Put shoes on his feet. And tonight we're having filet mignon. We're having the best steak we have on the farm, because my son has returned." You know, what a picture that Jesus gives us, that we might understand that this is the free offer of the gospel to whosoever believes the gospel. As Paul repeats in Romans, as Jesus illustrates over and over, "I'm the bread of life. He who eats this bread will never hunger. He who drinks this living water will never thirst." And so the free offer of the gospel is made so clear in this first son that comes. And so last week we saw that as we focused on the first son, we see extravagance. But this morning I want you to see more extravagance, and I want you to see extravagant mercy for you too. You know, I want you to see, as someone perhaps like me who grew up in the church, who heard the gospel from infancy, like Timothy, who was taught right and wrong from the Scripture. You know, do you really understand the gospel? You know, what a tragedy for covenant people to not get it. And here this morning, Jesus is showing His extravagant mercy and grace is for you too. And it's for me. The older son, what's his reaction? I've seen this before. I saw this in campus ministry. You know, I remember my roommate, much like me, grew up in the church. And as I was doing campus ministry in South Carolina, one of our students came to faith. And, you know, he was like this younger son. He was wild and did whatever he wanted in life, with his girlfriend, with everything he ever touched. He was just this wild child. And he came to Jesus in faith. A day after I had walked through Romans Road to Salvation with him over lunch, he called me on the phone and said, "I've trusted in the Lord, and I want you to know that." And my roommate said, "That's not fair. You mean all of his sin is forgiven? All of it?" My roommate, a virgin, never had a girlfriend, 25 years old. And he looks at this wayward sinner who comes to Jesus, and he says, "That's not fair." My roommate captures the older son here. Not to pick on him. I believe he's a believer today. But the older son was angry. That's his reaction. He's angry that someone came to Jesus and was forgiven. He's upset. This is not fair, he says. He was angry and refused to go in. Someone who refuses to party. Can you believe that? You know, the father is throwing a party. You know, and in a college town, we may have a negative view of partying, of course. But that's part of his sin. He refuses to party. He refuses to celebrate. His brother has come home. And this reveals his heart. The father comes out. It says it entreats him, or an old English word, the father besought him, as it says in some Greek translations, that he went out and he found his older son. You see, the father left the party and he went out and entreated, even begged, pleaded with his older son. But he has a quick answer. He's got his argument formed in his head. And what does he say? But he says, look, he's going to correct his father here. Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now, I've never had goat. Anyone here had goat before? Okay, good. It may be good. Not knocking goat, but I think filet mignon's pretty good. That's what I want on the menu. But he's saying, you never even gave me a goat. And it's not even a sheep. It's a goat. And, in Mon County, you have to pay taxes on those. But he's drawing a, extreme example here for his father. He's correcting his father for being so extravagant. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, the most extreme wild living, you kill the fatted calf for him? He says, this is not fair. Have you ever felt this way in your own heart? Have you ever felt as though, Lord, I've been trying to obey. I've been trying to do what you say. I've been trying to live my life in every area the way you've called me to be. But yet you bless someone else more. You know, and isn't that in some ways, it's like... you be careful with my examples here. It's almost like reverse envy. It's sort of like, it's not that you're really jealous, it's not that you're really upset that they got so much, but it's that you think you got so little. And you see, he's very upset. But you see, this reveals his faith and his failure. His faith is in his works. And that's what we learn about the elder son, is that his heart is revealed in that he says, I never disobeyed your command. In other words, he reveals his own self-righteousness, that he has never disobeyed. He says never. He's a straight-laced older son. You know, older kids are often more obedient. You ever notice that in the patterns of birth order? Some of you may not agree with that, but anyway, that's what psychologists say. Keller talks about that in his book. But his faith is in his works. That's part of his arguments. That's his self-justification to his father. And he's confused. Because the father even goes on to explain what he has, that everything I have is yours. But there's another element there that we wouldn't know if we didn't study a little bit about antiquity and history, and that was the older son had some responsibility to encourage his brothers and sisters to walk with God, even go pursue his wayward brother, and try to draw him back. But we don't see any hint of that in this story. You know, the elder brother doesn't seem to feel like he should go after him. But his faith is wrong. It's in the wrong thing. He has faith. He has a lot of faith. You see it? It's an extravagant faith. It's an extravagant faith in his own works. And so the elder son sets himself up as judge, even over the father, as to what is right and what is wrong. So he's disrespectful. He breaks that commandment. Honor your father and mother. Respect your parents. But look at the father's pursuit. The father left the party. You know, it's interesting. The father doesn't just shout from the house and say, "Come on in." But no, he leaves the party in somewhat of a sacrifice. And if you remember, as we're walking through chapter 15, the first thing Jesus wants to show us is he's the good shepherd. Is that he's the good shepherd that leaves the 99 behind in open country and goes after the lost one. The father leaves the party and goes after his older son. He loves his older son too. He's the good shepherd. The father gives a good answer, an explanation. He goes out and he entreats him and pleads with him. And he says, "It was fitting." In other words, what I'm doing, son, is appropriate and right and good. We are celebrating. Your brother has repented and come back to the Lord and come back to the family. And it is good that we celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. What does he want to do but show his older son, your brother is a picture of grace. This is a work of God in his life. That he come back, that he comes back and he says, "I'm not worthy, and I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against heaven." And his father pours his extravagant grace and mercy on him. This is a picture of the converted Christian. You know, how do we view converts? You know, most of you would say probably, and I would too, that I would never react the way my roommate did 20 years ago. You know, would I ever look down on someone who was a complete pagan, who all of a sudden woke up one day and said, "I believe the gospel," and we receive him in the church and say, "You're totally forgiven"? You know, how would we feel? And I think we all would say, "Well, that's great. You know, we're evangelistic as a church, and we want to see people come to faith." But yet there's a sense of entitlement maybe that creeps in our hearts sometimes, and we say, "I'm entitled. I have what I have because I've done the right things." And you see, in some ways, this is what sets apart biblical Christianity, is really understanding grace. There was an evangelist that walked in my driveway this week, and they come to our neighborhood often, two by two. Sometimes I don't want to talk to them. And this week, I thought, "I'm going to talk to them. I've already Googled what they believe, so I'm ready." And so I talked to them. And I asked the young disciple with the older guy standing there, I said, "Why are you going to heaven?" He said, "Well, if I do what's right and I try to, you know, keep God's law," and on, he says. And I said, "Do you understand grace?" And he says, Yes, I understand grace." And so we kept talking, and they have a strange view of resurrection. I won't tell you who they are, you'll figure it out. They don't believe in the deity of Christ either, but they're very fervent in evangelism. And I said, "I'd love for you to come to Mercy, you and your friend. I'd love to invite you to Mercy. I'm the pastor of Mercy Church. Yeah, we meet in the middle school. We don't have a building, but the church is the people, not the building." And we had about a 10-minute conversation about really assurance of salvation. And they have no assurance. You see, if your assurance is based on works, you don't have biblical Christianity. You don't have faith in Christ. You have faith in yourself that if you do the right things and you keep up with what God requires, that maybe He will smile on you. And you see, we Christians that are in the church every week need to hear the gospel fresh and clear on a regular basis. That we understand, just like we sing in Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Naked, that means you wear nothing. I come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. That's the gospel. And you see, the younger brother hit rock bottom. That's why last week I called it the grace of the famine. Where's he at? He's eating pig slop. He's eating pig slop with a man who agreed to hire him. And he says, maybe my dad will take me back or hire me. Maybe I can earn my way back to God. I don't think the younger brother understands the gospel until his father runs out and falls on his neck and he kisses him repeatedly. It's then he says, wow, this is grace. This is God. This is the gospel. There are three extravagant sons in this story. Tim Keller says, there are two ways to find happiness. The world is very good at showing one of these, and that is self-discovery. I've heard people say in religious efforts, they say, well, I feel close to God and I'm going to, you know, going to go across the country for a year and just kind of wander around, find myself. Or I'm going to go sit on a rock on Sunday morning and just think about God and look at the sunrise. Well, you have to do that on Sunday morning. There's a lot of, maybe you can do that on Saturday, I don't know. But where is God found? Is it found in self? You know, even the PhDs in psychology that examined me my senior year when they asked me what my view was in psychology, what school of thought, you know, one of them said, well, you're a humanist. I go, oh, no. The answers are not here. The answers are outside of me, and it's an alien righteousness I have to receive from Jesus, from heaven, to make me right with God. And I pray they understood it. But you see, we have the self-discovery, but we also have the moral conformity. That's another way to try to find happiness. But, you know, I think Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God, has upset a lot of people in church. I've had people read the book and, you know, make a point to run me down at some point and say, I don't agree with Keller in there that the people sitting in the church are often the older brother and that he's lost too. I just don't agree with that. So I've heard people reject it. But that's where Keller goes. Is he says both of these sons are lost. One is a rule keeper, and he's very religious. He's the religious René, you might say. And the other one is this wayward, wild son. But there are two kinds of people. If you go back to verses 1 through 3 with me, who's listening? The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. There are two people groups listening. And part of what Keller says in chapter 1 is he says that sinners are drawn to Jesus, but not the church. How sad. Because the church has to be reminded of why they even believe. That's why I love the doctrines of grace and love to unpack the teaching of the sovereignty of God so that all of us can understand that there's nothing different between us and the man who's laying downtown right now in the gutter drunk and never goes to church. What's the difference between you and the wino is the grace of God. The mercy of God that opened your eyes. The Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, convinced you of grace, and drew you to faith in Him. So we have the wild, irreligious. We have the rule-keeping religious. Does that mean we shouldn't keep rules as converted Christians? Of course we should, but the fulfillment of the law is to love God and love our neighbor. In case you think the Ten Commandments are legalistic and a shackle and everything the Old Testament teaches, and even the New Testament about being a member of a church and, you know, walking with God and being godly and growing in holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's not teaching works righteousness. It's teaching that Christ makes you holy and you grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, you grow in humility. I think it was Jack Miller who came up with this diagram. I use it in the new members class. We call it the lazy V. I wish I had a picture of it this morning, but it's like a two arrows pointing this way, and the cross gets bigger the longer you live as a Christian, the bigger God's grace is, the bigger the chasm, and you say, wow, God saved me from myself, and where would I be without Him? There's a third son. But before we get to that, Keller refers to the Lord of the Rings. And where J.R. Tolkien, do you remember? He has these strange trees that walk. These giant trees. And Merry and Pippin find the trees. And isn't it interesting that as they know that there's this cosmic battle going on, good versus evil. And so they start asking the trees. And these trees are kind of scary. They look like big old grandfathers, and they're just huge. They do great, great battle eventually. But the question that they're asked is, whose side are you on? And the lead tree says, I'm not on either side. And you see that. That's how Jesus comes into this story, is that He's not on the side of the elder brother self-righteous who's really self-serving. And He's not on the side of the wayward wild son who's chasing after everything in the world. But He's on a different side, and that is the side of grace and mercy. This faithful son is Jesus. You have this wild, irreligious son. You have this rule-keeping religious son. And then you have Jesus. The perfect Lamb of God who would actually obey His Father even to death. And He would obey His Father and die on the cross as He wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking the Father three times, if it be Your will, would You take away this cup from me? You know, asking God the Father, would You take away the cup of wrath? If there's another way, we see the human side of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He agonizes as He knows He will face the cross. But no, Jesus drinks the cup of wrath that we can have the cup of salvation. The work of God's grace is revealed in the heart of the younger son, who no longer trusts in his own ways, but he trusts in the grace of God alone. And so he is hidden in Christ as he comes to the Father and receives all this extravagance. And you see, the extravagance is, you know, I would almost rename this parable extravagance. We have an extravagant young son, then we have an extravagant father, an extravagant elder brother, and you have extravagant Jesus who's telling the story, who wants you to get it. He wants you to really understand the old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." But there's a lesson here for us in evangelism, and that is that, do you see how the wayward are won? You know, this is how the lost are won to Christ, is that they clearly hear the gospel from the Father. In other words, as the most lost person would enter the doors of our church, that we would hug them, maybe not kiss them in our culture, but we would welcome them into the church, and we wouldn't say, clean up your act before you come to Jesus. But no, we would say, come as you are. and we'll help you. The gospel transforms the Christian life. You know, we believe in progressive sanctification, the ongoing sanctification of the Christian. It means he grows in humility and he's quick to give grace. The Father wants everyone to come. I hope you can see that Jesus loves the Pharisees. He cares about the Pharisees. There's so many parables and stories in Jesus' life that shows he's trying to teach them even about the cursed fig tree. He curses the fig tree and walks by it, and you may say, well, what did the poor little fig tree do? He had no fruit. Later, the fig tree is explained in some of the Gospels, and we see that Isaiah is quoted, Isaiah 56, that God's will for His house was it would be a house of prayer for the nations. That's why I feel as a church, we are in sin every week if we don't pray for the nations. Do we understand our purpose on earth? You know, is Christianity just an app that you've added to your life? Or is it your life? As Jesus shows us here, in the Father's extravagant mercy toward both prodigal sons, we all have a way of achieving our happiness. And you know, the Beatitudes can also be translated happy. Happy is he who's poor in spirit. You know, happiness is found in Christ alone. It's a level playing field. I love this story. It could be taught on every week to show God's extravagant mercy offered in the gospel. Let's pray.